Okay, enough with that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 58. As I mentioned last week, since chapter 16 is mostly taken up with personal messages to individuals and last-minute reminders, chapter 15 is really the last chapter with major doctrinal teaching of this book. It's a wonderful chapter that deals with the vital truth of the resurrection and its ramifications in the believer's life, here and in heaven. And last Sunday, we studied the importance of and the proofs for the resurrection in answer to the Gnostic heresy, Gnostic spelled with Gnostic. Gnosticism was a heresy that was rampant in this particular time period here, especially in Corinth. And that had started to invade the church there in Corinth. So today, in verses 35 through 58, we see Paul further combating Gnosticism and pagan philosophy by unveiling the glorious truths about our future resurrection as he answers the two questions he poses in verse 35. So let me read verse 35 for us and notice this question. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, these are legitimate questions. I remember as a young person, I was full of questions. I was the most curious boy that ever lived, maybe. I don't know. I always wanted to know why and how and where and what and everything else. And I would even read the encyclopedia page after page. Said, this kid was crazy. Yep. But boy, I can quote back to you a lot of stuff that I learned from that. So Paul begins to answer this twofold question by giving an illustration of resurrection from nature. The resurrection can be illustrated in the analogy of planting and growing crops. How many have ever planted something and watched it grow? If you haven't, you've missed out on a really fun thing. Anyway, the resurrection can be illustrated by this planting and growing crops, as we see in verses 36 through 38. So let me read those verses for us. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. We see here in verse 36, the original form or body is dissolved. That seed, whether it be a little one like this or a big one like this, it is dissolved. The seed dies in the sense that it is planted. Every part except for the real germ of it dissolves. It loses its identity as a seed. There has to be an end to the old to give place to the new. In the case of Jesus, his earthly body died in order to make way for his glorified body. So, as we see in the analogy, the original form or body is dissolved. The second fact is that the original and final forms are different from one another. Look at verse 37. The seed is radically different from the mature plant. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his glorified body was radically different from the one in which he died. What came out of the grave was different from what was placed in the grave. His glorified body was no longer limited by time, space, and material substance. He appeared and disappeared at will. And entered rooms without having to open the door. Just think about that for a minute. Can you imagine just walking through a door? Who needs to open it? His body could go right through it. I say body because he wasn't just a ghost. He had a glorified body. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes pains to emphasize the fact that it is a body. So, as we see in the analogy, the original form or body is dissolved. The final form is different from the original form. And yet, the two forms have a continuity, as we see in verse 38. Despite the differences, there's nevertheless a continuity between the new and old. The seed changes radically, but still continues as the same life form. Wheat is still wheat, and barley is still barley. How many of you have ever seen peas in a pod? All right, you've seen peas in a frozen package in the grocery store, but how many have ever seen the peas in a pod? Just raise your hand, okay? All right. I remember in Kenya when we lived there. My parents were missionaries there for several years, and I remember shelling peas. And you had to break open the pods and get the peas out, put them in the bowl, and you keep doing that until the bowl's full or the pods are gone. And I remember planting a pea and watching the pea plant grow out of the soil. And wow, it was definitely a pea. I didn't plant a pea and get sunflowers. Okay. I planted a pea and out came a pea plant that would eventually have peas. Everybody got that? All right. We're beating a dead horse. Okay. After Jesus was raised, no one recognized him unless he revealed himself to them. But once revealed, he was recognizable. They knew his face and they recognized his wounded side and pierced hands. In a similar way, our resurrected bodies as believers will have a continuity with the bodies we have now. I believe other believers who knew me before I die will be able to recognize me in my glorified body. There will be something about me that they will recognize, even though everything else about my new body will be perfect. Maybe it's my grin. I don't know. I was born with a grin. Anyway. So Paul continues to answer the twofold question he posed in verse 35 by describing the form of resurrection bodies. So if you have your Bibles, would you follow along as I read for us verses 39 through 42? All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. Seeing God's ability to create such vast differences in things he has already created, it should not be hard to believe his ability to create glorified bodies that are different from our natural bodies and yet be continuous with our natural bodies. My glorified body will be as individual and unique and distinct from your glorified body as one star is uniquely different from another. As Paul points out in the last part of verse 41, every star differs in glory from one another. The fact is, every star has a slightly different color. How many knew that? Stars have different colors. Okay. As one author observed, in the December sky, you will see Aldebaran as pale rose, Rigel as bluish white, and Betelgeuse as orange to topaz yellow. So, Paul goes on from describing the form of resurrection bodies to describing the contrasts of the resurrection body. Look at verse 42 again through verse 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Notice how Paul emphasizes it's still a body, okay? Not just a ghost, okay? Notice these contrasts here. Perishable versus imperishable. Here we see a contrast in durability. And in the contrast, dishonor versus glory. Here we see a contrast in value and potential. Weakness versus power. Here we see a contrast in ability. Natural body versus spiritual body. Here we see a contrast in sphere, realm, and existence. The earthly natural body is limited to and suited for the physical world. The spiritual body is perfectly suited for heavenly living. So, from all these descriptions, Paul then goes on to remind us of the prototype of resurrection. Look with me to verses 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Adam was a prototype of our natural bodies, whereas Christ is a prototype of our spiritual bodies. From Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, we get some clues to the greatness, power, and wonder of what our own resurrection bodies will be like. Hey, this is fun to really examine and analyze. Jesus appeared and disappeared at will. Do you recall that? He was reappearing again at another place far distant. So, wow, okay, this puts Star Trek to shame, okay? He could go through walls or close doors and yet also could eat, drink, sit, talk, and be seen by those whom he wanted to see him. I remember as a little kid, when we were on furlough from Chile or from Kenya, we would have the excitement of watching a TV. Yes, it was black and white, but hey, it was TV. And I remember watching a cartoon called Casper. How many remember Casper, the friendly ghost? Okay. And I remember seeing them try to eat something. And as soon as they put food in their ghostly mouth, it just fell right to the floor because there's no substance to them. They're ghosts. But that's not what we have here. Jesus could eat and enjoy and consume food along with his disciples. So he was remarkably the same, yet at the same time, remarkably different. So wonderful, wonderful contrast there. Paul continues then by describing the time of the resurrection. Would you look with me to verse 50 through 53? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, our physical bodies could not exist in heaven, our natural physical bodies cannot exist in heaven. What would happen if your body were taken out of our earthly atmosphere? Can somebody tell me? What would happen to it? It would just explode. It would just dissolve. Why? Because there's no gravity. There's nothing to hold it together. So you can imagine our physical bodies could not exist in heaven. But notice, here it says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The resurrection of the New Testament saints, those who have trusted Christ as Savior since his first advent, that resurrection will take place at the last trumpet. In other words, at the end of the church age, at the rapture. In fact, keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 15, but turn with me a little further to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who are saved, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That is the rapture. Just to be clear here about the time and order of the resurrection, even though I mentioned it in my previous message last Sunday, let me repeat it for you here. The resurrection of the saints will take place at his second coming. Verse 23, but each, this is back in First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, those who belong to Christ at his coming. Although Paul is not specific here, he is more detailed elsewhere, from which details we learn that the resurrection of the saints will take place in two stages. The first stage of the resurrection of the saints will involve the New Testament saints, that is, saved ones who will receive their glorified immortal bodies at the rapture, be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord from that point on. The second stage of the resurrection of the saints, those who are saved, will take place at the end of the 7-year tribulation. That follows the rapture will involve the Old Testament saints as well. Those who obediently looked forward to the Messiah, Christ, and the tribulation saints, those who will have trusted Christ in the tribulation. So both these groups will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. These will also receive glorified immortal bodies. There will be no further resurrection of saints, however, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which we call the millennium, which means 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, there will be the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved will be resurrected to everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. Although, as I already mentioned, there is no further resurrection of the saints after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, those saints who entered the millennium, in other words, they were saved, they enter the millennium, or who were born during the millennium and have trusted Christ during that time, will at this point receive their glorified immortal bodies. God doesn't have to kill them and resurrect them in order to give it to them. They just immediately receive their glorified bodies. Just like those who are saved who are still alive at Christ's first coming, the rapture, will be transformed as we are caught up together to meet him in the air. So you can see the same things happening here at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Paul concludes this glorious chapter on the resurrection by describing the triumph of the resurrection. Let me read for us verse 54 through 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, listen, are you tired of serving the Lord? I'm talking about not wanting to anymore, but just feeling drained. Anybody ever feel drained? Okay. So we can feel drained. Wait till you get a little older. You'll feel that drain a little more. Okay. But it's not in vain in the Lord. It wasn't useless. God gives us the victory over sin and death, which is the penalty of sin, through our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 57. In fact, as the hymn writer Charles Wesley so well put it in his well-beloved hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," in the fourth verse of our current hymnal, it reads this way: He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. What words did that have? Our new understanding of the triumph of the resurrection should evoke from us then a life of steadfast obedience and holiness and joyful service for our victorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. We allow the Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts the truths we've considered this afternoon from 1 Corinthians 15. Perhaps the Lord is impressing on your heart your need to obey his exhortation in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Will you commit yourself to do that? To be steadfast, immovable, to not be moved away from clinging tightly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not be moved by the world's siren call, not be moved by friends who are trying to get you to go their way instead of God's way. Will you be always abounding in the work of the Lord? To consistently witness to the lost and encourage and be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, listen, if the Lord's speaking to your heart, would you respond to him? I'm not going to have you raise your hands or anything like that, but I would encourage you in your heart right now to commit to that, to say, Lord, by your enablement, I will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, the things you want me to do for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me that my toil is not in vain in the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. Some wonderful truths here, glorious truths. Lord, may we not forget them. May we not fail to meditate on them. To remind ourselves of them, especially as we get tired, as we feel our energy drained, as we feel opposition, as we feel temptation, as we feel the influence of the world around us. May we get our eyes back on our wonderful Lord and Savior. And the future that we have in store for us. May we cling to our wonderful Lord and Savior, be steadfast, immovable, not moved away from close fellowship with you. I pray, Lord, that you'd work in each of our hearts, stir up our hearts again to be committed to witnessing to the lost and to encouraging one another in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.